the time remaining, we want to study the Word of God some before we go home. So I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Now, for those of you that are visitors, we are winding up, we are closing out a series relative to God and the defeated Christian. And we have made the orbit through various things that defeat the believer in his experience. And we're coming back now to almost to where we kicked off this series, or where we began the series. I want to remind you of some of that initial truth that we discussed in verses 9 through 13, and then I want to try to move on, at least maybe we'll get one more verse in tonight. Now, it's our custom here in this fellowship to make certain that we who are believers in Christ are in fellowship with the Lord before we study His Word. We believe that confession is very important to this matter of fellowship, and particularly to our being receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we invite you, if you're a believer in Christ as your personal Savior, to pause before we study God's Word with us, and to personally, before the Lord, examine your heart, and if there's any sin there that needs confessed, do that before we study the Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together in the name of Christ and under all the maximum provision that you've made for us to succeed in this dispensation, the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that each believer that has come will experience maximum good and edification for having been here. And we covet that they'll be knowledgeable of this, aware of this, and made aware of it by God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, when we started this series, we spoke of the importance of the believer understanding positional truth. I'm going to start reading with verse 6, and I'm going to read certain statements that emphasize positional truth of the believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Colossians 2 reads, "As ye therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye," or so conduct your life, "in Him." The key statement on positional truth in the New Testament is the statement, "in Him." And the idea with "in Him" is this idea of positional truth. Every time in the Pauline letters that you have the little prepositional phrase, which means to be in Christ, the emphasis is on what it is to be in the Lord. I'm trying to explain this to a little girl in our fellowship who's 6 or 7 years old. She's in a Baptist grade school, and all of her friends are getting baptized. And so she asked about baptism, water baptism. And it's my conception that nobody should be water baptized until they understand spirit baptism. So I started with her this morning, teaching her what it was to be in Christ, positional truth. And then I asked her the question, how does God get us to be in Christ? How does He put us in Christ? Well, those of you that have been here, of course, understand this concept. But try to explain it to a 6 or 7 year old. Here is the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is the person who is outside of Christ. This person is lost. He doesn't have to do anything to be lost. He's born lost. He's already lost. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He has the guilt of inherent sin, imputed sin, and overt sin. These sins are separating him from God. This person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's say he is responsive to the gospel. He receives the gospel. He receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, he doesn't know it. But the moment that he believes the gospel of Christ, God places him in living union with Christ. So this is the living union circle. Now, in the living union with Christ, Christ becomes the believer's life. See? Down here, at this point in the believer's experience, he's heard of Jesus dying for him. And about all he knows is Christ died for my sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. But in this concept over here, in the Pauline epistles, the in him concept, which is repeated 24 times in the first four chapters of Ephesians, we have life truth. See? This is what Paul is trying to communicate to the believer. Well, the means that the believer was placed into living union with Jesus Christ was via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the minute that this person believed, he was taken through the death of Jesus Christ and through his burial and through his resurrection and brought into living union with Jesus Christ. So we have death, burial, resurrection. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That act. That's a non-experiential fact. That in order for God to bring you into living union with Jesus Christ, he had to retroactively take you through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that his death became your death. The wages of sin is death. Death had to be paid for. Your sins had to be paid for. My sins had to be paid for. Now, in that baptism of the Holy Spirit, Christ's death becomes my death. His burial becomes my burial. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. Then his life becomes my life, see? Critical truth in the Pauline letters, and critical truth for understanding how to overcome defeat in your experience. Now watch the emphasis of that. Skip over to verse 9 of Colossians 2. We exegeted these through verse 13 months ago. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on exegesis. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. Now look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him. Okay? This means the believer, you are complete in him. Now our complete, this is a perfect, what is known as a perfect periphrastic, grammatically. The perfect periphrastics, you have any form of the verb to be. In this case, the form of the verb to be is a me. It's an essence verb. It's a form este. A-E-S-T-E. Some of you understand these principles, so let me try to explain. This is a present tense of the verb to be. The verb to be is always the hardest verb in any foreign language there is to conjugate. In German, it's weird. In Spanish, it's weird. It's always an irregular verb. In English, it's weird. What's the verb to be in English? I am. What's the past tense of am? I am? E-D? No. I was. What's the past perfect? I have been. No. What's the relationship between am, was, and have been? See? Morphology. Morphologically. There's no form there at all that you could identify them. Well, it's the same way in Greek, Latin, Spanish, French. Weird verb. You have a form of the verb to be, And then you have a participle that completes that. And that participle in a perfect periphrastic is always in the perfect tense. Now the form you're looking at, if you're looking at an interlinear, is heple romenoi. Heple romenoi. P-E-P-L-E-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. This is a perfect passive participle. Now those of you who know me know that these perfect periphrastics really turn me on. I mean, I light up when I see one of these. It is the strongest way of saying anything in the Greek language that there is, at least in literary Koine Greek. It's the strongest way. Let me try to show you that. This present tense emphasizes the durativeness of the action. This is durative action. It is action that keeps on going on, okay? This perfect tense emphasizes the completed results of an action. In other words, the action went on, and then it reached the point of culmination, reached the climax somewhere, it crystallized, and then the results of that continue on into the present. So you take the present tense, you take the perfect tense, and you put them together, and you have a very powerful way of saying something. Now, this is the verb are, you are, and this is the verb complete. And there's just absolutely no way to translate that construction into English where you get the power of it. It means you are finalized. It is finalized from divine viewpoint that you are complete. But not by yourself, but in Him. See? You cannot improve upon what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to that to make it better. How's that? You can't add one iota to that position that will affect it in such a way that it makes it a better position. Now, I didn't make this up. This is what God said. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Positional truth. See? Now in verse 11, he introduces verse 11, this emphasis on positional truth again. Verse 11 starts out, in whom again, same concept. Now there are three main verbal ideas. Well, let's see. Now, those three are in verse 12 and 13. He's trying to straighten these people out relative to true concepts of circumcision. So he says, in Christ, this is Christ, he says, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, normal reference, of course, to circumcision was to the Jewish rite of circumcision, which, of course, was a mark in the male flesh. But this circumcision that he speaks of here is not a circumcision that is external or that is some mark in the flesh, but one that is internal, one made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision, of course, he's putting in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. The word flesh, of course, is a word referring to the sin nature. And this was accomplished by the body, or by the circumcision of Christ, or a circumcision that Christ effected. Now, all this was done in Christ, see? So what he's saying in verse 11, in Christ, you have a circumcision. In this case, which means a cleansing. Okay, one, not made with hands. That is, it's not external. Okay? Two. This circumcision that takes care of something more than the externals. This circumcision's extent is not simply a part of the body, but it is the body of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about our physical flesh here. This word flesh means the body that is controlled by the sin nature. In other words, in Christ, we have a cleansing and we have a deliverance that breaks the control of the sin nature in our lives. The physical body was dominated by the sin nature before we were saved. But the cleansing that Jesus Christ gives renders the sin nature inoperative when we walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. Or renders it, well, inoperative, that's not quite the right word. Ineffective. Okay? Moreover, this spiritual circumcision was through Christ. In other words, whose effector was Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is accomplished in Christ. See? That's positional truth. Now, I don't think I gave you a little chart that I made relative to this, that I gave to some of our folks about 3 years ago that helped them. So I want to give you that little chart to show you this concept of positional truth, okay? There are two aspects to the believer relative to the facts that are stated in the Word and then facts relative to his condition. Always when you have our position in view, you have terms that are absolute in their concept. But when you have our condition in view, you see, the terminology in the Pauline letters always changes. The concepts change. Now, our position is relative to in Christ truth. Okay? What it means to be in Christ. That's always this side of the coin. In Christ, we have a perfect position. Okay? We are in Christ. Therefore, God sees us as perfect when he views us in Christ. And this is what is meant in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, we are complete in him. If you want another passage, there's another passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 where it says, he has perfected, using a perfect tense, forever them that are sanctified. In verse 10 of the Hebrews 10, he tells us that we are having been sanctified once and for all, once forever, perfect periphrastic, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Every time you have this concept of the believer in Christ, you have this perfectness. You can't add anything to anything that's perfect. You can't improve upon that. See? You have an absolute fact stated from divine viewpoint. But many times in our condition, did I give you this chart 3 months ago? Anybody remember? Anybody that has a memory, do you remember? Mr. Hetrick, do you remember? I hate to single you out. Don't look in your notes. No fear of peeking. Does anybody remember? I don't think I did. I know I did. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. There's no getting away from it. See? It was something that happened that God the Holy Spirit effected the minute that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we spend the rest of our Christian experience learning all about that and learning what actually happened at the cross. Now, in our condition, we are in a Christian walk. This is the Christian walk. In the Christian walk, we have imperfect experience. We have imperfect experience. Or we realize our imperfection in experience. But it is not the Christian walk that makes us acceptable unto God. The thing that makes us acceptable unto God, and the only thing that makes us acceptable unto God, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. It is at the cross where all of our sins are forgiven. Now you look at the next passage in Colossians 3, verse 11, or 12. The King James here kind of blows it. There are three key verbal ideas, and all of them relate to the cross and to this baptism of the Spirit. We are co-buried with Him. Article in front of baptism. In the baptism, wherein also you are co-risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's very difficult to translate that participle, being dead. It's probably a participle of time. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning our body was controlled by the flesh, the sin nature, He co-quickened us together with Christ, and that's the last statement, having forgiven you all trespasses. Co-buried, verse 12, co-raised, co-quickened. Now, quickened means to be made alive. That's regeneration, true. See? Now, that's this concept of Jesus' death becoming our death, His burial becoming our burial, His resurrection and His resurrection life becoming our resurrection life. Same idea in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that ye which were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And you... So how's verse 4 go? Well, let's look at it. Okay, I can't quote it. Romans 6, same idea, verse 3 and 4. Know you not? Which means, do you not know? Or, which means, do you know? Do you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. His life. Okay. When that happened, He forgave us all our trespasses. We now confess our sins past the cross, post-cross experience, as a matter of function, Christian experience. Sin hurts fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, stymies, in a sense. Doesn't completely thwart it, but almost does. In our walk, we have imperfect experience, but it is not this that makes us commendable to God. The cross of Jesus Christ that does. The second concept of positional truth is that it's immutable. Our position is immutable. This is immutable. This cannot change. We will always be in Christ. Anyone that's in Christ will always be in Christ. But in our condition, in our walk, in our fellowship with the Lord, we have a variable. We have variable fellowship. We're in and out of fellowship. We vacillate. Sometimes we sense our love for the Lord. It's so deep, it moves us. And other times we're just like icebergs to Him. This concept that is so perfect and immutable is also absolute. In other words, on this side, in our position in Christ, we are absolute sons. Galatians chapter 3, we are all sons of God. King James says children. Galatians 3:26. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The next verse speaks also, Galatians 3. What's the next? About 20, I don't know the exact verse. Toward the end of chapter 3 speaks about, again, baptism of the Spirit. We were baptized into Christ. This is an absolute position. This is an absolute status quo. There'll never be a time that we're not sons. However, in our condition, is a matter of relative maturity. Every believer in his Christian experience is somewhere on an ascending plane in which you have infancy on the one lower extreme, on the nadir, and on the apex, you have absolute maturity. Absolute maturity is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you want to see how mature you are as a person, you measure yourself against Him. And you see how far short we are. But everyone is somewhere on that line in the level of maturity in the Lord. So that has a variable. Whereas from divine viewpoint, we nevertheless were all sons. We're all heirs. We're all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Positional truth always emphasizes these absolutes. Positional truth is always Christocentric. Positional truth always has Christ as the center and the focal point of its teaching, and hence this key statement, in Christ. This is objective fact, that on that side it is Christocentric. But in our experience, we know that sometimes we are Christocentric, or self-centric. We see the universe revolving around us. Sometimes we even see the Lord's work revolving around us. If I don't succeed in the Lord's work, it's all going to fail. Poor God. How did he get along before I came on the scene? Okay? That's experiential, see? Another aspect of teaching on positional truth is the idea that these concepts, when I say this, I mean positional truth, is to effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, the verb idea. This is to effect our condition. Whereas this concept, our experience, our condition, never effects our position. Our position is something that God has wrought in His divine plan for our good. Nothing changes it. What I'm saying essentially is this. Our knowledge of what it is to be in Christ, we are to become knowledgeable of that. And we are to lean heavy on that, and that will affect our condition on earth. It will improve it. When I say effect, I mean it will improve this over here. You take a condition-centered believer, I don't care who he is, he's going to be a miserable believer. He'll have guilt hang-ups. He'll always be concerned, did I do the right thing? And he never does. He'll have a bad self-image. He's too condition-oriented. In our position in Jesus Christ, we always have victory in the angelic convict. Book of Ephesians says, we are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenly. We are seated with Jesus Christ far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. We're seated there with Him. Seated means we're victorious. But how many times are we victorious in the angelic demonic conflict on earth in our experience? Over here, we know, if we're honest, that we're vulnerable. We are vulnerable in the angelic conflict. In other words, we're up and we're down. And some of us, we're grease-pole Christians. We're yo-yos. We're up, down, up, down, up, down. It just scares me to death when I get one of these, "Oh, Pastor Man, I just had to call you this great victory that I had. I'm just bubbling over." I can tell you, probably 2 hours later, that same person is going to be down at the bottom of the dumps with Job. That scares me almost. I guess I shouldn't say that. I don't have anybody in mind here. A condition center believer, I'll tell you what, his sin nature will play tricks on him, and he'll be a defeated believer before it's over with. He's condition-centered. Now, you learn what it is to be in Christ. You learn what God wrought for you in Jesus Christ, and He did it at the cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, will always take you back to that. I don't care how mature you are. The apostolic, or the teaching of the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to straighten people out, he took them back to the cross and he told them what happened at the cross. And that was to affect their experience. The Christian who sees his position in Jesus Christ begins to experience the benefit of all that he is in Jesus Christ. His daily state is developed from the source of his eternal standing. It's difficult to say this, but I tell you, as quickly as I can tell you, as straightforward as I can tell you, the neo-evangelical movement in the United States among Bible-believing, Christ-professing Christians is a condition-centered movement. This business of confessing our sins to one another. This new movement called the New Body Life Movement. Much of the popular writing and the popular reading within professing Christianity today, I'm talking now about Bible-believing people, is condition-centered literature. A Taste of New Wine. Bruce Larson's work. These people, I'm convinced they're believers. But I tell you pointedly and as honestly and as sincerely as I can, they will mislead you. You will be defeated if you get caught up into this emphasis. It's condition-centered. It's humanic. It's homeo. Human oriented. It's Jesus Christ always as a human being. I've seen it all over Denver. It's pathetic. It's anemic. It won't help you one bit. It'll just confuse you. Stay away from it. When we concentrate upon our position, when we set our sights horizontally, we take our eyes off the Lord, which is a vertical position, which is a vertical viewpoint. And horizontal viewpoint at its best isn't too good. When we do that, one We walk not by faith, but we walk by sight. We walk by what we see. Number two, the inevitable result will be an increasing self-consciousness and self-centeredness. Number three, the net result, if there is any service at all, if there is any direction at all toward the Lord, it will be a service produced by doing, a works-oriented concept, a condition-centered attitude. These people are always talking about what they're doing for the Lord. When service for the Lord is given predominance over fellowship and growth in the Lord Jesus, doing instead of being takes over in the life. And I tell you, as a believer, the Lord Jesus is more interested in what you are than what you do. He's more interested in your personal fellowship with Him, how you orient to Him and to His mind. It's like young couples who are struggling with the concepts of the duties as partners, without considering their adequacy as an individual, as a person, and what they bring to a marriage. What am I supposed to do instead of what am I supposed to be in this marriage? Inadequate concept. Fellowship and growth must always take precedence over service and activity. Do not reverse the order. And that fellowship and growth is a matter of understanding positional truth. Okay? Bible study, prayer, in that type of a concept, becomes almost exclusively service-oriented and self-centered instead of life-producing. Okay, now Paul is emphasizing that to the Colossians because there have been two essential heresies that have entered the church. They are called the Gnostic and the Essene heresies. Or you could hyphenate it, because it came to them, I think, in one lump ball of wax. The Gnostic emphasis on this heresy had to do with error over the person and work of Christ. Okay? The Gnostic heresy came from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and the Gnostics emphasized the fact that they had super knowledge. And they said that the Lord Jesus was merely an emanation of God, that He really wasn't God, that He was just an emanation on down the line, and that God could not have been the creator of the earth because there's evil in matter. In other words, they had a misconcept of matter. So they had an error over the person and the work of Christ and His relation to matter. In other words, if He was God's Son, He couldn't come in human flesh, which is matter. Human flesh is evil, was the idea. Now, the Essenes, in their contribution to this heresy that was rampant at Corinth, they introduced a legalistic, sort of a mosaic asceticism. They divorced themselves somewhat from certain forms of matter in order to make themselves acceptable unto God. And so Paul, in the following paragraphs, is going to have to deal with the problem of the Mosaic law and this business of special days, of special attitudes. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which is against us, which is contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Verse 16, the application. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of holy days or feast days, or of new moon, or of Sabbath days. These were shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, since you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, these legalistic touches that the Essenes were introducing? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, and they are after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in all will worship and humility. They look like they're very humble, but they're really not. They're very deceiving. So next week, we're going to take up with verse 14, and we're going to talk about this business of where the law is now, and then some of the legalisms that were introduced at Colossae, and how these legalisms seem to be perpetuated, at least in a form, into our day, and what our relationship should be to them. Well, I said a few things, not much, but if there's a question that maybe is raised, I'd like to try to answer it before we go home. I'm trying to bring us up to where we were in Colossians 3 months ago tonight, so that we can move out from there. No questions. Just perfect, clear, concise communication. Everybody understands, like the epiphany, so clear. Very good. Happy to hear that. Hope you'll get one of Emmanuel's prayer cards as a reminder out on the table, and remember his ministry. Shall we thank God for our time together? Father, we thank you for Christ and all that you've accomplished in him. We pray that the meaning of this, as it's explained by Paul in this very beautiful letter, the phraseology of which is difficult, we pray that the meaning of this will dawn upon our hearts through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our great teacher. We thank you for believers that gather to this place for the study of the Word of God. We pray for their witness that will be accurate and true and will be generated by proper relationship with God the Holy Spirit and with what they know of our Lord. We give you thanks for all of this in his name. Amen.